Thank you, Wesley. Appreciate that. You're not through. Another job. Sure glad we have some talented people around there willing to volunteer and serve and help. Beautiful music, though. Appreciated that very much. Very soothing, very calming. Put everybody to sleep. Now I have to wake them up. Oh, no. No. You didn't put us to sleep. But it was very beautiful. Appreciate that very much. The Bible truly is a multifaceted book. It's been interesting to me to note that while God has always offered both sides of the equation to humanity, humans seem to think there's something hidden. I find that rather interesting because humans are very susceptible to the sinister hidden things, conspiracy theories. Anybody ever heard any conspiracy theories? Yeah, they abound galore, don't they? All kinds of things. The Jews are conspiring to run the world. You know, they control the Council on Foreign Relations. The Trilateral Committee is going to take over the whole world. This one world or new world order or whatever is going to run the whole world, and we're all going to be in big trouble. President Obama's real goal is to turn the U.S. into a Muslim country. I mean, you get all kinds of conspiracy theories, don't you? And people buy into them. People accept them. They fall prey to those conspiracy theories, and sometimes they let those begin to color everything in their lives. And that's rather sad. Unfortunately, it's true of the Bible as well. People begin to think that about the Bible and therefore begin to think that about God. You might remember the Da Vinci Code. It came out about a decade ago, about 10 years ago, and the novel, it's a fiction novel, but it hit the bookshelves and became a rather popular book, and a few years after that, a movie was made starring Tom Hanks and a few others, and the movie was wildly popular. It grossed over $758 million worldwide. And that's a lot of money. About a conspiracy theory about Jesus Christ having been married to Mary Magdalene, I believe is the way that storyline goes. I didn't watch it, but it's a conspiracy theory about the Bible. There have been many other books claiming to give the real truth about the Bible, claiming Christ was married. There were Bible hidden messages that are, in the Bible that if you just count the number of letters and go back and forth this way and that way, you'll find up with this some kind of code in the text itself. All kinds of things, theories that God's not really telling us everything. Where'd that distrust of God start? Well, I think you probably know, as I do, Genesis chapter 2 is a good place to look at that. Just real briefly, I'll read Genesis 2, 16, verses 16 and 17. After God created Adam, it says the Lord in verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now it says the man, but as we know, Genesis 2 gives kind of an overview. One is kind of an overview, rather. Genesis 2 gives some details of a woman being made as well. But Eve was certainly aware of God's instructions. In the next chapter, we find chapter 3, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman's answer was, we can eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree of which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, maybe God said that, maybe he didn't, maybe it's not recorded, but her statement is a little different than what we read in chapter 2. But verse 4, the answer is from the serpent is, then the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, there's the distrust interjected into humanity. Satan not only lied to Eve, saying, you're not going to die, which was not the truth. It was directly opposed to what God said. He also planted the idea that God wasn't telling her and Adam the whole story. So you could say, in one sense, this is the beginning of conspiracy theories about God. That God's not really telling you what you need to know or what you deserve to know, or what you should know, according to Satan. And, of course, there really have been many conspiracies among humans. I'm not disputing that. I mean, look at the Bible. You read through the Bible, you find all kinds of conspiracies, assassinations, all kinds of conspiracies of one group getting together with another and trying to overtake somebody else's land and all kinds of things that went on. But those are not how God is. That's the key. That's the point. God is honest. He was honest and truthful with Adam and Eve. It was because they chose their own way that they got into trouble. As a result of their choice, God has allowed Satan to deceive the whole world, as Revelation 12:9 tells us. And that's where the distrust of God comes in, because Satan, from the very beginning, distrusted God and showed that to Adam and Eve. In 2 Timothy, if you turn here, with everyone God has called, God gives us what we need to know for salvation. It's always been very comforting to me to read this passage in 2 Timothy, because when I hear about these conspiracy theories about the Bible, well, you don't really have everything, you don't really understand it all. I go back to passages like this, and we see what Paul was inspired to write to Timothy. And I'm going to just start in verse 14, read a couple of verses here. He says, "But you," speaking to Timothy, "but you must continue in the things that you've learned." Because he had just warned him in the previous verse, there are going to be deceivers. People are going to come and make the claims. They're going to deceive people. They're going to be deceived themselves. "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." So this passage tells us that what God has given is sufficient for salvation. The Holy Scriptures, of course, as Paul had, or rather as Timothy had, and well, in Paul in the early New Testament church, was basically just the Old Testament. But he said, with the understanding of Jesus Christ, that's enough to make you wise for salvation, to know what you need to know for salvation. God's given you what you need. Even though some things what was it Paul said, 1 Corinthians 13, where he talked about we see through a glass darkly, he was talking about the future. He was talking about future events, in that sense, prophecy. We may see kind of the outline of prophecy. God gives us that sure understanding of the outline, the basics. We don't have all the details. Even though we see, in that sense, as Paul said, some things through a glass darkly, we have sufficient information to make right choices concerning whether or not we're going to obey God, whether or not we're going to be blessed with salvation. The Bible gives us plenty of examples on both sides of the coin, good and bad. It gives us all the information we need to know. Even the Bible heroes and heroines have their whole lives or have their lives recorded. And there were times when they were courageous, times when they did the right thing, and God praises them for that. We can learn from those things. But there are also times when they didn't do the right thing. And God doesn't hide that from us. God shows us those as well. And they have faltered and slipped. I was reminded of that last Sabbath. I was reading through the daily Bible reading of 1 Kings 15. And there's a passage there where God says of David that David walked rightly before him in everything except the matter of Uriah the Hittite. And I thought, well, wait a minute, I can think of some other things David didn't do quite right. But God said, you know, he really walked before me rightly, except in that matter of Uriah. Of course, David deeply repented of that. God gives us a sufficiency of material so we can make right choices. I'd like to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, set up the, in that sense, kind of the purpose of this sermon. If we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we want to look at examples that God has given us. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we find Paul talking about ancient Israel. He talks about our ancient fathers or our fathers. He talks about them in terms of coming out of Egypt, of going through the Red Sea in a sense, a figurative sense. They were baptized in the Red Sea. And of course, he points out that God wasn't happy with them. Jesus Christ was the rock that followed them. Verse 5, he says, "But most of them, or with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." That first generation that came out and refused to enter the promised land when God said, okay, here you are, go spy out the land and go in and take it. And the spies came back with, oh, these are huge men, you know, we're going to die, our children are going to be food for them, they're going to eat them up. God said, okay, well, you'll die in the wilderness, and I'll let those little children, your young families that you thought would be destroyed, they'll be the ones that inherit the promised land. He says God was not pleased with them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Verse 6, now these things became our examples. You see, God has given us lots of examples in the Bible. But Paul is saying these are our examples. It's not just history. Sometimes people look at the Bible and say, oh, well, the Old Testament, all that is just history. It's just history of Israel. And Paul is saying, no, that's not what it is. This is for our benefit. These became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And he goes on to talk about some other things as well, points out some pitfalls for us to avoid. Skip down to verse 11. He says, now all these things happen to them as examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such is common to man. Now, sometimes we get to thinking, well, we face things that people in the Old Testament didn't face. And that's true. We face certain technological things that they didn't face. There are aspects of our society that may be different than what they experienced in the Old Testament or New Testament times. But the root issues are common. They're root issues that are common to mankind. No temptation, he says, has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. You may be able to handle that test. You may be able to endure it, as my margin says. In other words, we're warned about getting smug or self-satisfied, told that if we think we're on solid spiritual ground, we need to watch out, be alert, so we don't end up being tripped up. At the feast this year in Kerrville, Mr. Dave Johnson went through Hebrews 11 on the last great day when he spoke about walking by faith. And that's a wonderful chapter, gives a lot of good examples of individuals who were listed as people of faith. Today I'd like to look at the other side of the coin. I'd like to look at some examples where people, where individuals did not make the right choices. And look at what we can learn from those. We'll look at some examples from the Old Testament that show us what not to do. Some of the mistakes that were made by individuals, even ones God was working with in some cases. By looking at them, looking at those few examples that I've chosen for today, we can see some problems, things that they encountered, and we can be warned to avoid those same issues, avoid making those same mistakes. Now, if we're going to look at the ones I chose chronologically, I guess we'd have to start with Lucifer. It seems Lucifer was the first of God's servants to get into trouble. And I know most of us don't think of Satan as one of God's servants, but Lucifer was one of God's servants. He was a highly recognized servant of God at one point. In fact, God said he was perfect at one point. So here was a servant of God that ended up in serious trouble. We've been through this several times. I know you've looked at this over the years yourself, but Isaiah chapter 12, real quickly, or actually Isaiah 14, sorry. Isaiah 14 and verse 12, we'll look at a couple of verses real quickly here. And then in Ezekiel 28. Isaiah 14 and verse 12 says, how you were fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you're cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. I will be like the Most High. I will be, in essence, the greatest. The wording here makes it pretty obvious that what we might call worldly ambition set in. Lucifer was not happy. This was not expressing just a desire to do things with all his might. You know, because God tells us to do things with all our might. Ecclesiastes 9:10, whatever you do, whatever your hand finds to do, do it well, do it with your might. Do the best you can do at it. This isn't what he was doing. He wasn't doing it heartily as to the Lord, as Colossians talks about, Colossians 3. He went beyond that. Went beyond doing the best with what he had been given in his realm. See, the worldly ambition was, I'm not happy with my realm that God has given me. I want more than what God has given me. That's the type of ambition that wanted the best of everything. Remember Jesus Christ's condemnation of the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23? What was one of the things he said about them? They wanted the chief seats. Not a good seat. Not a reasonable seat. Not an average seat. They wanted the chief seats. They wanted the best. They weren't happy with what they had. They craved position and recognition. Satan wasn't content. Lucifer, as he was then, wasn't content to serve along with other archangels and to manage, to work with some of the angels of God, to supervise them, perhaps a third of them. He wanted to be like God. He wanted control of everything. And real quickly, in Ezekiel chapter 28, we see that's very clearly laid out. In Ezekiel's account, God inspired Ezekiel to add something to Isaiah's characterization of Lucifer, which means light bringer in Hebrew. Ezekiel 28 and verse 14, he says, "You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God, and you walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created." See, at one point, he was a perfect servant of God. You were perfect in your ways until, that's the last part of the verse, till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they may gaze at you. Obviously, Satan let pride and envy and his desire for ambition, for a greater position, get the best of him. And it led to wanting the chief seat, the throne of God. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 18 talks about pride going before a fall. I guess we could turn and just look at that briefly. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 18 specifically talks about the pride. Violence was another issue. You were filled with violence. That's perhaps another issue to consider. But Proverbs 16 and verse 18 says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." And Lucifer's heart being lifted up is very clear in Ezekiel 28 that that's a big issue. It was a big issue with Lucifer. And it went before a fall. He's the, in that sense, kind of the first casualty of this pitfall. So what are the lessons for us as Christians from Lucifer's fall? What are the lessons from this pitfall, being a casualty of that pitfall? Well, don't slide into the pit of ambition and pride. Don't allow yourself to fall into that pit, because it is a pit. It leads to destruction. Obviously, the opposite of that, opposite of pride, is humility. Not just professed humility, but humility that's put into practice. Not just talked about, but lived. And people live that. And the key is not necessarily possessing humility before being given responsibility. It's maintaining humility, remaining humble. As Lucifer was fine at some point in his position of responsibility, he was no longer fine. He got infected by that terrible bug of pride and vanity and ambition, and it led to some terrible consequences. There's probably a lot more we could talk about in terms of Lucifer's fall, but to keep this in time, I'll stop and we'll move to the next one. I've already mentioned briefly the Garden of Eden. Let's go back to the book of Genesis, though, because to look at a lesson of negativity, I shouldn't phrase it that way. It's not negativity. It's a lesson. It's a lesson learned. Look at it from the negative side, though, of someone that did something wrong. We don't have to go very far, do we? Adam and Eve got kicked out of the Garden of Eden for disobeying God. And we don't have to go far. In fact, the very next chapter gives us another terrible example of something happening, of human beings doing something terrible. Chapter 4, it introduces us to the very first murder in human history. And it was among the first family members in human history. How horrible. Chapter 4, verse 1 and 2 says, Now Adam knew Eve, his wife. That's the way having conceiving children is described euphemistically in the King James. He knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And sometimes we pass over those names and we pass over those two verses kind of quickly without thinking about them. Cain does mean acquire. It does mean possession, according to Brown Driver Briggs Hebrew lexicon. And you contrast that with the name of his brother, Abel, or actually it's H-E-H-B-E-L, Hebel, or Hebel, in the Hebrew when it's transliterated, Hebel. And it means, well, I'll tell you what, hold your place here. We'll be back. I want to turn to another place where we find that same Hebrew word, Hebel, and that's in the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, right after the book of Proverbs. We find the book of Ecclesiastes. And Ecclesiastes 1:1 says, The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. So we... seems very clear this is talking about Solomon, a man of wisdom that God gave great wisdom to. Verse 2 says, Hebel of Hebel, vanity of vanities. That's the same word that is translated Abel. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away, another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. Abides forever. So here in Ecclesiastes, we read a different translation of that same Hebrew word, Abel, in our English Bibles. It's the word vanity, breath, striving after wind. I think my margin has it that way. A striving after wind. Temporary, short. There are lots of synonyms we might come up with. And that passage in Ecclesiastes really talks about how short-lived our history individually as human beings is compared to the earth. And the earth goes on. Generation comes, generation goes, next generation comes and goes. But the earth remains. We as human beings are very transitory, each of us. As humans, compared to the earth and to the universe, and certainly compared to God, who created it all. We're very transitory. That's what the name Abel implies. It's what it means. It means breath. Now, maybe more is intended in these names than we immediately see. Cain was a gift acquired from God, and Abel was nothing, just a breath. Think about that. Who would name your child nothing? Just a breath. Where you're firstborn, a gift from God. No family jealousy going on there, is there? No preference toward one child or the other. Could it be that Adam and Eve treated those two sons very differently? Or was the name Abel given maybe after the fact? Well, he lived a short time, so that's really what we're going to call him. From now on, we'll remember him as Abel. I don't know. We're not told. Kind of speculating on this. In one sense, it doesn't matter one way or another. Some make an issue of the way Eve spoke about Cain. If you go back to Genesis 4, it says, Cain says, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Some emphasize the I've gotten a child, and some say the word from. It doesn't necessarily mean it's from the Lord. It means I've gotten a man. And this is that promised seed. Some believe that may be what's implied in Cain's comment, that she's received a man. She's been able to produce a man-child. Later in verse 25 of that chapter, she acknowledges that God gave her Seth to replace Abel. You can look that up yourself. Some make a big point of that. Perhaps she placed her hopes in that firstborn. When he turned out to be a murderer, he disqualified himself. That's not uncommon in the Old Testament. You look through the book of Genesis, look through the Old Testament, firstborns sometimes did disqualify themselves. And now she has Seth at the end of the chapter to replace Abel. But they certainly were different boys. They were different. Cain was a tiller of the ground. He was a farmer. Abel was a herdsman. He raised animals, raised sheep. So let's go back to the historical account here. Verse 3 says, and in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Now, for most of us, this is a very, very familiar passage. We know what's going on in this story. We've read it perhaps scores and scores of times. But we notice that both of them brought an offering, and we really only have the barest listing of the facts. Who was that? Was it Sergeant Friday? Just the facts, ma'am. Nothing but the facts. And that's all we get. It's just the barest of the facts in this passage. God is not, for whatever reason, is not giving us all the little details. Okay, what kind of fruit was it? What kind of produce did he bring? Was it how much of it did he bring? Was there a difference in those? And much has been made about the two offerings, one a produce, the other an animal. In the Old Testament, sin was not forgiven without the shedding of blood. You have the sacrificial system. And all of that, of course, was just symbolic. It was pointing toward the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the shedding of his blood. We're told that was a plan of God from the very beginning. Others point out, well, this doesn't say sacrifices. It says they brought offerings. So that alone may not explain why this was accepted by God, or why Abel's was accepted by God and Cain's wasn't. Maybe that's a part of it. I can't say for certain, because we're not told for certain. But if you look at the wording of it, there seems to be another implication that some have made speculations about, because it mentions that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground. You look carefully at the next words, and maybe we're drawing inferences from this. Maybe it's not intended, but it says Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. Now, some say Abel also means, okay, he brought of the firstborn. That means Cain must have brought of the firstborn. He must have brought of the first produce, because it says Abel also. Now, it could just be that Abel also brought an offering, and by the way, his was the firstborn. Cain's wasn't. It wasn't first fruits. Again, we're speculating. We don't know. But the point that we do know is that it says that Abel brought of their fat, of the best. He brought of the best of his herds. There seems to be a more, and this is my speculation on this, and maybe, it's all of this, and maybe it's parts of it. Again, God doesn't tell us specifically, but it says he brought of the fat, which seems to imply that there was more care, more thought given by Abel than Cain. Maybe it was the best, and it wasn't the best that Cain had to bring. It implies Abel being more careful about what he brought to God, wanting to give him his best. The point really comes down to verses 6 through 8, though. So the Lord came to Cain and said, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? Something in Cain's offering, or some things, plural, were not what God was looking for. And the implication is that God had told him what he was looking for, otherwise he wouldn't have been unhappy with him. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, or my margin says, toward you, but you should rule over it. Again, the implication, it wants to rule you. It wants to gain control in your life. Sin wants to rule you, but you must rule it. And Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. So God warned Cain about his personal responsibility. It's your responsibility that your sacrifice is not accepted. You can't blame your brother. Your brother did what he was supposed to do. Cain, if you do what you're supposed to do, if you do what I ask of you, I'll accept you. I'll accept your sacrifice. Or your offering, to be more precise with the wording. I'll accept your offering. If you do what's right, you'll be accepted. You have a personal responsibility, and sin's going to desire to master you, to get the better of you. But you've got to rule over that. You've got to control that. Cain. And Cain didn't. God preached to Cain about self-control, and Cain did not control himself. So what are the lessons for us? Well, maybe give the best of our best to God. That might be a part of it. But the most obvious lesson is we need to control our impulses. Self-control. It's one of the things that Paul said he preached about. He preached about self-control. We have to rule over the sin impulses in our life. Don't be jealous of God's blessings on others. Work to please God. Appreciate what He does give us. And control those impulses to do the wrong thing. We have to be aware of what the wrong thing is, of course, to be able to do that. All right. Now, there are lots of lessons, lots of mistakes to learn from in the time period of Israel coming out of Egypt, wandering for 40 years. But I want to fast forward, the next thing I wanted to go through briefly, to the time when God led them to the Jordan River. He had them walk across the Jordan River, dry shod, just like they did through the Red Sea when they came out of Egypt. They were passing from the wilderness into the Promised Land. God miraculously destroyed the fortress that was there, Jericho. And they were in the Promised Land. Israel was incredibly happy and excited. What God had promised 40 years before was now coming to pass. They were inheriting the Promised Land. And they started on that inheritance. But their joy was rather short-lived. In Joshua chapter 7, we read that at the end of their conquering of Jericho, Joshua decided, well, we need to go take this next city. Joshua chapter 7. Oops, let me get in the right page here. There we go. But it says, but the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. Now, accursed can mean cursed. It can mean set for destruction, or it can mean devoted or dedicated. So when you read accursed, it's a Hebrew word that just means set apart for a special purpose. Now, we'll see that it wasn't necessarily for destruction. Some of this of what was done or what was taken was actually dedicated. God had dedicated it to Himself. So he took of the special things that God had set aside for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things or the dedicated things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. And Joshua had sent some men to go up against a little city. If you back up to verse 19 of the previous chapter, you'll see the instructions as they went into Jericho. It says, but all the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and irons are consecrated. Here it's translated as consecrated, not accursed, but set aside. They're separated. They're set apart, consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord and destroy all the other things. Well, they went up against Ai in chapter 7. And verse 4 says, so about 3,000 men went up from the people and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them down on the descent. Therefore, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. What a descriptive phrase. I mean, they were just totally devastated. And Joshua tore his clothes and fell on the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening. And he and the rulers of Israel, the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua starts crying out to God and says, 36 innocent men have died. What's going on? Why have you left us? In verse 10, so the Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why do you lie on your face? Israel has sinned. They have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they've even taken of the, and I'll use the word dedicated, things And they both stolen and deceived, and they've also put it among their own stuff. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore, unless you destroy the accursed thing from among you. Now, again, you probably know this story. They cast lots. They brought different tribes, found out which tribe it was, found out what family it was. Finally, it came down to the fact that it was Achan. And let's skip down to verse 19. It says, "Now Joshua said to Achan, 'My son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord, the Lord God of Israel.'" Now that's a kind of an awkward phrase in our English language. We don't hear that very much, but give glory. The Expositor's Bible Commentary points out the root for glory is the same as the root for the word confess. So they're saying this probably, the implication is, go ahead and confess it to God. Confess to God. Or confess before Him. What have you done? Don't hide it. Come clean. In verse 20, Achan answered Joshua and said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I've done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, a wedge of gold weighing about 50 shekels, I coveted them, and I took them. And there they are, hidden in the earth, in the midst of my tent, with the silver under it." About 5 pounds of silver is what my research indicates that probably was, and about 1.25 pounds of gold, plus a very beautiful robe. And we read at the rest of this chapter, which I won't read, that Achan and his family, all of his livestock, his tents, his possessions, everything was destroyed. They were burned. They were killed. What are the lessons from this? Well, again, we could probably come up with a number of lessons. You might come up with others than these, but to me, the obvious lesson is don't take your relationship with God for granted. Don't become so comfortable with it that you take His commands for granted. You look at what they did, and they took God's commands for granted. And they confused, Achan confused the holy and the common. The Bible uses the term the holy and the profane. Profane just means common. What's common and what's special? What's set apart by God? What's not set apart by God? And Achan confused the two. He got so comfortable with his relationship with God. It has a lot of ramifications when you think about that. The difference between the special in God's eyes and the common. Much of life is common. And it's not that it's bad, it's just common. It's not set apart by God. On the surface, the silver and gold don't look deadly. They look beautiful, don't they? They're beautiful things. They're beautiful metals. Related lesson to that is this. Seemingly little things can have huge ramifications. In the long scheme of things, what's 5 pounds of silver? A little over 1 pound of gold? Well, now I guess it'd be worth a lot of money, wouldn't it? Lots of money in today's market, but in the long run, in the big scheme of things, what are they? Really, really not much. In our westernized, Americanized way of thinking today, we would probably say God's unfair. You know, you're overreacting, God. I mean, all it was a little gold, you know, a little silver, little material possessions, a nice, beautiful garment. What's the big deal? You killed 36 people over that? You're overreacting. I mean, isn't that the way we Americans would look at it? Not the way God looks at it. 36 men died, plus Achan and his family, all his animals, his belongings. I think the lesson is, seemingly little things do have big ramifications. When God says do, we need to do. When God says don't, we need to don't. We need to listen. We better pay attention. Others can do it, maybe. He says don't do things and seem to get away with it, but then God's not dealing with most of humanity right now. He's simply not. He is dealing with us. He's dealing with you and me. We have that opportunity for God to be dealing with us. He's offering us a chance to be a part of the solutions, not just to the problems of the United States. I mean, we look at our problems, they all seem insurmountable. But the problems of the whole world, God is offering us a chance to be a part of the solution to all the problems of humanity in the world tomorrow. We just rehearse that through the fall festivals. So God's a little more concerned about what I do, what you do, than those he's not yet dealing with. He'll deal with them in time. He's concerned about us right now. When God clearly says, do something, tithe, keep the Sabbath holy, meet on his commanded assemblies on the Sabbath and other days that he designates, preach the gospel, things that he tells us, do this, we better be concerned about doing them. We better consider that an important instruction. When God says, don't do something, we better remember not to do them as well. Let's look at one more example. We'll have time for one more. Israel's history went along fairly well through the life of Joshua. Then you come to a dark period in their history. Oh, that's kind of common, isn't it? Unfortunately, we look at the history of Israel, and I don't mean to make fun of them, but you look at the history of Israel, and it's full of dark periods. The light periods, the positive periods, are rather short, aren't they? Very, very short. But we do come to another negative time period. It's a dark period, the time of the judges. There are a lot of lessons we could learn after the book of Joshua. The book of Judges is full of lessons, full of examples, full of historical accounts of individuals who made various mistakes, things that we can learn from them. The whole period is described as people, it starts with and it ends, the chapter, the book ends with the statement about people doing what's right in their own eyes. In that sense, the whole period is kind of characterized by one of great individualism. I'm going to do what I think is right. I know better than others. I know better than everybody else. I know better than, you know, fill in whatever name you want, whatever group you want. Everyone followed their own ideas about what God wanted. We only have time to cover one individual from that time period, and it's a man that God used in a very powerful way. In fact, he's listed in Hebrews 11 as one of those of faith. And I chose it because it is very relevant, I believe, to our 21st century life in America. And yet God tells us there's nothing new under the sun. Before we go to the book of Judges, turn with me to Ecclesiastes again. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. As I said, sometimes we can begin to think, well, you know, we face things that others didn't have to face. And it's only the outer wrapper that's different. The core issues are the same, as Ecclesiastes 1 tells us. In verse 9, it says, that which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Now, we could counter that and say, well, you know, I carry around a smartphone that's more powerful than the computer that sent the, you know, astronauts to the moon in the Apollo program. Well, that's new. Well, he's not talking technologically. Yes, there have been great advances technologically. What he's talking about is what affects us in our physical life and our spiritual life. Our relationship with God and our relationship with our fellow man. Remember those two great commandments that Christ said were the two greatest commandments, the two great issues in life, are our relationship with God and our relationship with our fellow man. In that, there is nothing new. Verse 10, is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? It has already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who come after. But the point is, he says, it's already been. It's already existed. There's the same kind of issues that we face. Settings are different, yes, but the issues are the same. The Spanish philosopher, George Santana, died in 1952, but he's famous for his comment, his written statement, those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. Now, you'll find that quote misquoted, probably more than you'll find it quoted correctly. You do a little research on that and you'll find that many people have paraphrased it, but his actual quote is, those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. The point is, you learn lessons, yes, you learn the lessons from history, you learn lessons from the past, you learn lessons from past individuals and their history. And if you don't do that, then odds are you're going to have to relearn those same problems. And the question is, of course, for us, will we remember the past in the Bible, as Paul admonishes us, or will we ignore it? Will we look at the Bible? Will we look at the history of ancient Israel and realize this is written for our good? It's written for our benefit. So let's take a look now at this one example in the period of the Judges. This is Judges chapter 16, where we'll start. Toward the back part of the book of Judges. Judges chapter 16 and verse 4, and this involves Samson. Chapter 16, verse 4, it says, "Afterwards it happened that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, 'Entice him and find out where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to afflict him. And every one of us will give you 1,100 pieces of silver.'" I didn't stop to do the math on that and figure out how much 1,100 pieces of silver was worth, or would be worth today. But each one, I think I read elsewhere there were 12 lords of the Philistines. I may be off on that number, but I believe it was about 12 of them. That every one of them would give her 1,100. Not just one, every one of them would give her 1,100 pieces of silver. That's a pretty good fortune that they were offering her. They were waving the money under her nose. That was a pretty big enticement. So Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength lies, and with what you may be bound to afflict you," in her sweetest possible voice. You know, Delilah must have been a real dish. But she wanted to serve up Samson, didn't she? Think about dishes. She was willing to serve him up 1,100 pieces of silver from each of the lords of the Philistines. "Samson, you're not worth that to me." She was real quick to give him up. She didn't really love Samson. But Samson was way too infatuated to be able to see it. How many times have people been blinded with what they thought was the perfect love? Or as Princess Bride, the movie says, "True love." True love. How many people have been infatuated and have been blinded by that and thought, "Oh, this is special"? Samson must have thought, "What I have with Delilah, this is special. She'll be faithful." Only to find out later he's being sold down the river. Now, he held up for a while. You read the rest of this chapter. There were quite a few times when he did not give in. And finally, verse 16, "It came to pass when she pestered him daily with her words and pressed him so that his soul was vexed to death, that he told her all his heart. And he said, 'No razor has ever come upon my head, for I've been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. For if I'm shaven, then my strength will leave me, and I'll become weak and be like any other man.' And when Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart," she perceived that. She could tell he was leveling with her. "She sent and called for the lords of the Philistines," said, "Come and get him. Here he is on a platter. I got what I need. Come at once. Come up once more, for he's told me all his heart." So the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in her hand. And she lulled him to sleep on her knees, called for a man, had him shave off the 7 locks of his head, whatever that means. I'm not quite certain of what that means. But then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep, and he said, "I'll go out like before. Yeah, I know my hair is gone. I'll go out like before." You could tell. I think you can tell pretty quickly. "I'll go out like before at other times. I'll shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. So eventually Samson gave in to a request, told her about the sign of his special relationship with God, his Nazarite vow, that his mother had vowed to God that if you'll give me a son from the day this boy is born till the day of his death, he will never have a razor on his head. He lost his strength and he became a sideshow to the Philistines. He put him in prison, bound him with fetters, and had him grind grain in the prisons. That's kind of a freak show or a sideshow. What went wrong? Well, several things. Samson was a judge that God had used very powerfully to protect Israel, to inflict all kinds of damage on the Philistines. But Samson seemed to forget where his real strength came from. Samson's mother had promised that from birth, if God gave her a son, he would follow that Nazarite vow his whole life. That made him a great oddity. Real oddity in Israel. Because typically a Nazarite vow was something that was entered into only for a short period of time. To have his long hair and never drink wine or strong drink, to never consume anything from grapes, that was, again, pretty unusual for somebody in the nation of Israel. Typically, it was done for a short period. At the end of the time, that period, there was a sacrifice. The man's head was shaved and all the hair was burned in a ceremony that ended the vow. But this one was for life, because his mother had promised God that it would be for life. And God used Samson very powerfully, used him mightily to vex the Philistines who were oppressing Israel. But Samson toyed with that special relationship. He made the mistake of thinking his Nazarite vow meant God was unconditionally bound to help him. His statement, well, it doesn't matter. I'll shake myself free. I'll rise up. I'll be strong just like I've always been. He toyed with that special relationship. According to Erdman's Bible Dictionary, Delilah means flirt. Found that kind of interesting. Means flirt. She was a temptation that Samson thought he could handle without serious consequences. And boy, was he ever wrong, wasn't he? He couldn't handle it. He thought he could. He didn't recognize the spiritual damage that was being done by this alluring physical relationship that he allowed himself to get into with Delilah. Didn't realize it was undermining his relationship with God, and there were spiritual consequences for what he did. It's a tragic example of a servant of God that played with fire and he got burned. He paid a terrible price, had both his eyes put out, ended up in prison with the Philistines. They made him grind grain like an animal. But the Bible record shows that Samson didn't wallow in self-pity. He lost his physical eyes, but there seems to have been an awakening in Samson when he was in prison and when he was being jeered at by the Philistines. He realized his mistake, and God once again used him. His eyes were opened spiritually, and he deeply repented, according to what we read, because God did use him again. When his hair grew back in that repentant state, symbolizing his relationship with God being restored, God did give him strength once more. Look at the end of the chapter, verse 28. Samson called to the Lord. The story is that Samson was brought by the lords. There was a big gathering of all the lords of the Philistines. They gathered them together and made merry and had him. He said, well, let's bring out Samson. Let him perform. Let him be a sideshow for us here in the temple. And Samson was led out to the temple. He stood between the two pillars. And the temple was full of men and women. Verse 27 says, all the lords of the Philistines were there, about 3,000 men and women on the roof, watching while Samson performed. And verse 28, then Samson called to the Lord, saying, O Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray, just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines from my eyes, or from my two eyes. And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars which supported the temple. He braced himself against them, one on his right hand and the other on his left. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he pushed with all his might, and the temple fell on the lords and all the people who were in it. So the dead that he killed in his death were more than he killed in his life. Once again, God used Samson mightily to undermine, strike a crushing blow to the enemy of Israel, the Philistines. And it is encouraging to see him listed in Hebrews 11 as an example of faith. Apparently someone who made a mistake, bad mistake in his life, but repented, one who will be in the kingdom of God and a part of that first resurrection. Being listed there indicates he did repent. What's the lesson? What lessons can we learn? Again, probably a number of lessons. I think one, though, that's very obvious is that spiritual strength can be sapped by sexual immorality. Keep yourself pure. There are lots of Delilahs in our society today. Our 21st century Western culture is loaded with them, both spiritually and physically. Loaded with those alluring Delilahs. We should never forget the lesson of Samson, because the moral and the spiritual principles still apply. They're still valid today. So, are there other lessons? Probably. We could learn from Samson's example. And there are many other Bible examples we could follow. We've looked at only a few of them today. I hope by looking at some of these examples and the pitfalls that these individuals fell into, it can help us realize that there really is nothing new under the sun in the terms of our relationship to God and our relationship with our fellow man. It's the setting may be a little different. The culture may be a little bit different. But it's the same issues that human beings have faced since the very beginning. Jesus Christ in the New Testament ministry continually drew spiritual lessons from the examples that are recorded in the Scriptures and recorded in the Old Testament. They drew lots of examples and lots of lessons from them. They're rich in meaning for us today, too. The reason for mentioning these is to just give us a little heads up, to be aware of what potential problems there are. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 22. We'll close with this. Proverbs chapter 22. It's a passage I've come to appreciate well over the years. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 3. It says, "A prudent man foresees evil and hides himself." He does something about what he sees. He recognizes danger and he avoids it. He does something to avoid that danger. But the simple pass on and are punished. The simple don't learn. They don't perceive. They pass on and they pay the penalty. Those are very important passages. It's wise to learn from the example of others. And some people, they refuse to learn from others. They have to learn the same lesson themselves the hard way, and that's unfortunate. I guess I'd have to say in the long run, the important thing is to learn the lessons. In the long run, the important thing is Samson learned his lesson. Seems to have learned his lesson in his repentance and us being told he'll be an example of faith. But you don't have to suffer the punishment of the simple. God has preserved plenty of examples for us to learn from, to use those examples, the good as well as the bad. He's given us sufficient information to have what we need for salvation. Will we learn the lessons from the examples in the Bible, the history of various individuals? Will we learn from that so that we don't have to learn the hard way? The answer is up to each of us individually.